Well, my assignment is that of private worship. And unlike Bob, who did an exposition last night of a particular passage, I'm going to take this biblical topic and look at it from a number of passages. And if you had asked me during my first decade of pastoral ministry, which was more important, private worship or public, congregational, worship alone or worship with a church, in a heartbeat, I would have said, well, private worship, of course. But I read one sermon that turned all of that around for me. I mean, I went in thinking one thing. I came out of reading that one sermon, totally changed on that. And it was a sermon by a Puritan named David Clarkson. He was the assistant to and then the successor of the famous theologian John Owen. And he wrote a sermon called Public Worship to be Preferred Before Private. You can get the whole text of that online. Some of you are probably doing that now, and it might be more useful to read that instead of listening to me. Public worship to be preferred before private. If you can find the 3-volume set of Clarkson's works that the Banner of Truth puts out, it's in there. But what a change that made. Now, I find it significant when considering the relationship between private worship and public, which is pretty much what everything else in this conference is about, that every glimpse of worship given us in Scripture, of worship in heaven, with 2 exceptions, reveals only congregational worship. Every view of worship in heaven, except 2, is of congregational worship, and those 2 exceptions are false worship. Those 2 exceptions are when the Apostle John is overwhelmed by the glory of the angel before him, and he falls down before the angel, and the angel says, "Don't do that. Worship God." This is a man who had a pretty good theology. And yet so overwhelmed by the splendor and glory of an angel before him, he could not help himself, and he worshiped an angel. Those are the only 2 occasions of private worship in the book of Revelation. So will there be private worship in heaven? Well, if we ever walk in solitude in heaven, I'm sure there will be. But we must admit that all of the worship that's revealed to us in heaven, in Scripture, is congregational. Congregational worship is more like heaven, therefore, than private worship is. God is glorified more in congregational worship than in private worship, for His glory is more widely declared than for each of us having sung these songs this morning in the shower. He is glorified by that, but His glory is more declared the more widely it is proclaimed, which is what happens in congregational worship. Corporate worship is generally more edifying than private worship because of the presence of the gifts of others that are unavailable to you when you are alone. So even on those occasions of public worship that seem less edifying than a given experience in private worship, nevertheless, there's always the potential for more edification in public worship because of the preaching, because of the prayers, the voices, the gifts of others that you can't get when you are alone. Now, the Bible does refer to the individual Christian as the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6. But before that, 1 Corinthians 3, it says, "The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and by my count, 7 times to 1, it says the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit." We're so familiar with the fact that individually we're temples of the Holy Spirit. Far more often, the Bible says the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we can expect the Lord to manifest Himself in ways in the temple, in ways He does not manifest Himself outside of that. In other words, when we come to the church of Christ gathered, the temple of God that occurs when the church is together, we can expect manifestations of God in the temple we don't get outside the temple, and the temple of the Holy Spirit, 7 to 1, is said to be the church gathered. And so at the outset, when trying to discuss the proportionality here of congregational worship versus private worship. The weight of Scripture tilts decidedly toward the priority of public worship. But recognizing the priority of public worship is not to say that God considers our private communion with Him as insignificant or light. Knowing that 3 bars of gold outweigh 2 bars of gold is not to say that the 2 bars of gold are worthless or weightless. Lighter, yes, but their value is great. So I'm here to talk about the 2 bars of gold. So let's begin by talking about the value of private worship. First of all, countless people think they have no need, of course, of the church or public worship. Many people in my field, I'm a professor of biblical spirituality, so everybody's spiritual today, right? I'm sensitive to all that in the paper. I have a survey from the front of USA Today where a majority of atheists say they are spiritual people. I mean, if you remember anyone who says, well, yeah, I'm just not very spiritual. Everybody is spiritual today, and so many people think their individual spirituality is sufficient for the needs of their souls, and so they can say, you know, a round of golf or a walk in the woods or being in the fishing boat or in my backyard or in the garden, all of this is as good in the eyes of God on the Lord's day as worship where the Bible is preached and biblically sound music is sung. And of course, the short answer to that, you know, I mean, I have never been in a group when I've asked this question. Is there anyone here who's never heard someone say, well, I can worship God just as well out in the deer woods as I can down there at your church? Yeah. I've never come across anyone who's never heard someone say that. And the short answer to that, of course, is no, you can't. And if you can, you're not a Christian. And the reality is you're probably not worshiping in either place. But the reason you can't consistently worship God better out there than in a church where the Bible is proclaimed and biblically sound worship is sung is because you'll never hear of Jesus out there. Yes, God is revealed out there. That is general revelation. He is revealed there. What is revealed there is worthy of worship. And the failure to do so is enough to condemn people, Romans 1:20 says. But you will never hear of Jesus out there. You'll never hear of the cross and salvation and these sorts of things as you will in the church where the Bible is preached. So I'm delighted when anyone says, you know, this privatization of religion like this is heretical. And anyone who magnifies the importance of biblical worship in the church, I rejoice at that. But there is an overcorrection for that for some because that view of public worship allows private worship to fall into the shadows, and that's an overcorrection. The person who says, well, you know, if I'm at the church pretty much every time the doors are open and I profit from that, well, that'll compensate for the lack of a devotional life. No, it won't. So, while we treasure and prioritize congregational worship, how can anyone with just once a week worship, regardless of the quality, they may be at the best church in the world. How can that satisfy the heart of anyone who longs to fulfill the greatest commandment to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? Jeff Thomas, who's preached at this seminary, Welsh pastor, said there is no way that those who neglect secret worship can know communion with God in the public services of the Lord's Day. No way. A.W. Tozer felt the same way when he put it this way. He said, if you will not worship God 7 days a week, you do not worship Him on 1 day a week. Matthew Henry, the beloved old commentator, said, they cannot worship God aright who do not worship Him alone. How can anyone who has truly worshiped on the Lord's Day walk out of the service and say, well, don't need any more of that for a week? Just inconceivable, right? This is, you don't experience God during the week? Mention something here. I have several of these from Edwards because I wanted to not just declare some things, but illustrate them in a life. And my favorite of all of Edwards' writings is his personal narrative. You can read it in half an hour. It's in volume 16 of the the Yale series, which, by the way, may be the greatest research gift ever given to the church. Entire works of Edwards, free online. Some 70-something volumes now. Edwards, you don't have to put www or whatever. edwards.yale.edu. They're all there. This is from volume 16, The Personal Narrative. And if you get any representative collection of Edwards' works, The Personal Narrative is almost always in there. And this, he said, I walked alone in a solitary place in my father's pasture for contemplation. And as I was walking there and looked up on the sky and clouds, there came into my mind a sweet, and by the way, this is one of the great things about the Yale place there. You can search, you know, any word. And the word he used most often to speak of God and the things of God is sweet, sweetly, sweetness. There came into my mind a sweet sense of the glorious majesty and grace of God that I know not how to express. I seemed to see them both in a sweet conjunction, majesty and meekness joined together. It was a sweet and gentle and holy majesty, and also a majestic meekness, an awful sweetness, a high and great and holy gentleness. I read that to illustrate this God-centered spiritual pleasure that Edwards found in the private worship of God. Modeling for us here the heart of what we ought to find and experience and want in private worship. Not just a duty, but a delight. And that's how he found it there. So let's talk about this value that Jesus found. What Edward just illustrated, we see in Jesus himself, who felt the necessity of private worship. He was fully God. And though the urgency and magnitude of the work that he had before him seemed well enough to have excused him from private worship, right? Didn't have the time. When does he need it? He's God. But as Dr. Luke reminds us, Jesus' custom was not only to gather each week in the synagogue for congregational worship, Luke 4:16. So his custom was when the people of God gathered, he wanted to be there. He wanted to be numbered among the people of God. So he was there. Our King and our perfect example of biblical worship and private worship also said things like this: "But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret." So he was in the synagogue, but he also said, get alone, meet God there. And this wasn't just an occasional practice. As Luke explains, Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. It's the very next chapter, Luke 5:16. So here was the man, God in the flesh, filled with the Holy Spirit every moment of his life, and a man with more and heavier responsibilities than any of us can imagine, required and delighted in much time alone with our Father, who is in heaven. We have others in the Bible, of course. Among them, David, one who flourished spiritually in private worship, the man after God's own heart, we're told. He said in Psalm 5:3, "In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch." Sons of Korah likewise said, "In the morning, my prayer comes to you." Psalm 88:13. I could mention others, but one in the New Testament. Here's the Apostle Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. Acts 10:9. So, gets alone to be with God. So this value has been felt by our heroes in the history of the church as well. You mentioned so many. Luther, one place, you know, his prayer life is the stuff of legend, and it's real easy to guilt people with that. But despite all of his insight and maturity and so forth, at the end of his life, he said, "I still find it necessary every day to look for time during which I may pray." Let me come back to Edwards here again. Ian Murray, maybe the best of the biographers, not the most not the latest, not the most academically deep perhaps, but overall perhaps the best, said Edwards' whole ministry, as that of the Puritans, was based upon the conviction that the usefulness of a preacher's work is invariably related to the nature of his inner life. Personal communion with God must come first. But we think, he was Edwards. But Edwards argued that this inclination toward personal communion with God was common to every Christian. Listen to this. He says, true religion disposes persons to be much alone in solitary places for holy meditation and prayer. True grace delights in retirement and secret converse with God. The illustration of that, again, is personal narrative. His own desire to be alone with God. A famous passage here. Once as I rode out into the woods for my health, every day about 4 o'clock, he'd get his horse, turn the head of the horse down to the left in front of his house, go down a couple of 3 blocks down to the main intersection of town where the church was, rein the horse to the right, go through the town, nodding to people perhaps in the church as he passed. He'd head out about 2 miles west of the Sawtooth Hills, where he would then do what he says here. Having lit for my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly has been, to walk for divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that for me was extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love and meek and gentle condescension. This grace that appeared to me so calm and sweet appeared great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent. You know the word ineffable? No words for it. Indescribable, unspeakable. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which continued, as near as I can judge, about an hour, which kept me the bigger part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. One of the reasons I love this is we think of Edwards, and he was. He was brittle. He was shy. His people skills were very poor. That's ultimately, though he led his church to perhaps the greatest spiritual awakening our country has ever known, he ended up being fired, and it was basically because of his people skills. He couldn't relate to people. But we read of him, and he was stiff even in his own time. Okay, and no, I'm serious. I mean, we tend to think of, you know, people going to church in those days and, you know, dour and stiff and so forth, and by our standards they would have been. But he was, it seemed even more rigid, you know, and brittle. And yet, and if you feel, you know, yourself in this way, I probably am more inclined toward. You know, I show my students sometimes, I said, I really have to work on this, and people have to be on me about this because, for example, right now, I am smiling. I promise, I can feel the corners of my mouth turning up right now. I'm intentionally doing that, okay? But it doesn't look like it, does it? And I've had to have people tell me that, and I have to, you know, I have to work on this so hard. And I just, that's, you know, I'm just made that way. And I don't like that. And I feel like Edwards here, but the encouragement is, if you are that way too, in private, this was Edwards. And so many of us who even, we rebuke ourselves, as I do, for their stiffness and so forth. Nevertheless, true grace reveals itself like this. He says, it kept me in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. I felt withal an ardency of soul to be what I know not otherwise how to express than to be emptied and annihilated, to lie in the dust and to be full of Christ alone, to love him with a holy and pure love, to trust in him, to live upon him, to serve and follow him, and to be totally wrapped up in the fullness of Christ. to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity. I have several other times had views very much of the same nature that have had the same effects. That's true grace. This delighting in God in private worship that may seem clogged and not expressed publicly, but privately. Oh. I have my students read biography of George Mueller, maybe the greatest man of prayer and faith in the history of the church. He said, the first thing the child of God has to do morning by morning is to obtain food for his inner man. I dwell so particularly on this point because of the immense spiritual profit and refreshment I am conscious of having derived from it myself. And I affectionately and solemnly beseech all my fellow believers to ponder this matter. By the blessing of God, I ascribe to him this mode, the help and strength which I have had from God. Let me give you one more. Spurgeon, my great hero. We think of Spurgeon as, you know, preacher, prince of preachers. He was, but we have him in that box, you know, the preacher box, at the top of the box, but he's a preacher box. He was an incredibly godly man. Man of personal piety. He said this, the habit of regular morning and evening prayer is one which is indispensable to a believer's life. Of his own such times, he testified, my happiest moments are when I am worshiping God, really adoring the Lord Jesus Christ and having fellowship with the ever-blessed Spirit. In that worship, I forget the cares of the church and everything else. To me, it is the nearest approach to what it will be in heaven. So this is why we should value this in our daily experience. No wonder our heroes thought it was so important. How could anyone consider this inconsequential when we realize what it is? This is meeting with God. This is coming home to God and feasting on the banquet of God himself. And this is where our hearts are encouraged by God. He illumines our minds through the scriptures, the grace and guidance that he so often gives only in private. And we can speak of all the benefits of the soul that can come through that. But I hurry along because there's also, there are warnings from this. God insulates us from temptations as well that will come. He's with the Lord now, but one of the leading Baptists in South Africa, Martin Holt, told me the story when I was there once, and I asked him to repeat it for me in an email so I'd have it for times like this and as I share with my students. And he said, the story I told you about, was we were in the car, we were driving past this Bible Institute, and he pointed it out and pointed to the man who had been the principal of the Bible Institute. He said, the story I told you about was a friend of mine who was principal of a Bible college who, after his fall, came to see me and told me that on the basis of two things, he fell. He had become so busy in the Lord's work that he simply neglected to read the scriptures and pray. The long-term effects of this neglect, he believes, led to his adultery. When I shared this with a minister from England earlier this year when he was in South Africa, his words to me were, I almost interrupted you before you told me the two things. Because I wanted to say that I knew exactly what they were in light of discovering this to be true of every known case of ministerial adultery in the UK. He went on to tell me that a leading theologian in England, whose once widely accepted ministry had fallen into disfavor, admitted to him he felt he had outgrown the reading of the scriptures. And back when I was in seminary, someone encouraged me to do as many of you do, and that's read the chapter of Proverbs that corresponds with the day of the month. 31 chapters in Proverbs, 31 days of the month. So today I read Proverbs 18. So I calculated duplication and so forth. I have read the book of Proverbs over 600 times. Okay? Only reason I tell you that is to say this. On the 7th of every month, I come to chapter 7. Solomon says, I saw through the lattice a young man going down the street toward the harlot's house.
That's right.
And I say to him, don't go down there this month. You go down there every month. The same bad thing happens. Just don't do it this month. And every month, he goes right down there again. And you don't know how many times I've been tempted, why do I need to read this again? I have read this literally hundreds of times. I know everything that's going to happen. I mean, it's been a long time since I saw something new in that passage. Mostly, which is my problem with the text. But you get the point. And it dawned upon me, you know why I need to read that again, even though I know it by heart? Because when that same temptation comes to me, I'm never more than 30 days away from the warning of that.
That's right.
The fresh warning of that I need on a regular basis. And I don't want to be one who thinks I've outgrown the need for that because I'm familiar with it. I need the regular reminder and the warning of that, even though it's not new.
That's good.
I still need it. Amen. The value of private worship. Well, what do we do in this time? If I had the time, I would maybe throw the cat among the pigeons a little bit here, as the Brits say, and talk about, you know, what does the Bible say we should do in worship? And that's, you know, that's a big question to answer, and that's something that needs to be studied by all of us. I never was challenged with that directly when I was in seminary, and it's very important. And what we do, what we believe the Bible says to do in public worship, if Scripture regulates our worship, it should be regulating all of our worship, right? Public, family, and private. And there are, I mean, all sides of this issue that I just kind of glossed over there all agree with this, that we should do what the Bible says to do in worship. Some traditions say we can do things other than what the Bible says to do in worship. Others say no, only what the Bible says to do in worship. But all agree we should do what the Bible says to do in worship. And there are three things you can do in public worship, private worship, family worship. Okay, there's some things you can only do congregationally. Preaching, the Lord's Supper, these sorts of things, fellowship, those things require the presence of people. But you can read the Bible, 1 Timothy 4:13, you do that, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. You can read Scripture privately and in family worship. Sing, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. You do that congregationally, in family, private. Pray in the church, in the family, individually. So let me focus on those things, which is not new to anybody, but what may be new is why. And now, I won't get into that. So, tempted to talk about things people want to do that are outside the Scriptures, labyrinth walking and that sort of thing, which you're inclined to do just a mile from here, you can go do that. But people will do that because it's different. Okay? Oh, that's new and that's fresh and that's, you know, every time I go to church I hear about reading the Bible and praying. Come on, let's do something different. This is the revelation of God.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen.
An infinite mind has inspired every word here. This is the revelation of an infinite God. And so whatever else we might say or people might say about the alleged benefits that accrue to them from practices not found in the Scripture, at the very least we can say this, it's not necessary. It's not necessary. I believe the Scriptures are sufficient for all worship, including private worship. So let me say we're just about just Bible reading here. In addition to what, you know, would be obvious, let me make a brief case for reading through Scripture. Because Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by what word? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If we cannot, if, Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How are you going to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God if you've never even read every word? So let me encourage you to regularly read through the Bible. Now, George Mueller would do so every 90 days, every 3 months. I talked with someone recently, last week, who did that. That, you know, may not be you. It's not me. I've been on a plan a couple of times to do so more quickly. I just got convicted that I hadn't read through the Bible in a long time. So I got on a plan to just, you know, megadoses there for a while. But I've been a pastor for 24 years, you know, longer than I've been a professor. I was a pastor. So I'm talking to people I know often that have never in their life, never in their life read a book this thick. Okay? Every time I come before a church congregation, I know there are many people who never read a book this thick, and so they think they can't. And so we need to make that very doable for them and show them how they can do it. You know, 4 chapters a day, you can read through the whole Bible and still have 68 days left over. That gives you a day a week to sort of get caught up if you get sick or, you know, get behind. So that's very doable in a year's time. But I say to people, look, maybe it takes you 2 years. Maybe it takes you 3 years. But just set yourself a goal of reading the entire Word of God, because Jesus said we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And how are you going to live by every word if you've never even read every word? So set yourself a goal of that. And so that I think argues for the benefit of reading all of the revelation of God on a regular basis. I'm not going to tell you how often that needs to be, but over your lifetime, especially if you're a minister of the gospel. You're a minister of the gospel. I mean, this is the book we use to minister. So, reading and but now let me speak of this. If it were within my power to change one thing about the devotional lives of every Christian in the world, it would be right here. The conferences that I do most frequently in churches, and the thing that I present to my students every semester, I'll say, you know, everybody says, I know I should read my Bible. I try to read my Bible, but frankly, you know, most people say, as soon as I close my Bible, most days, if you pressed me and asked, frankly, I couldn't remember a thing I read. And you know what most of our people think? I guess there's something wrong with me. You know, I'm just a second-rate Christian. I never had a high IQ. I don't have a good memory. I never had a good education. Something wrong with me. I say, no, I have some 22-year-old geniuses in my classes at the seminary who have the same problem. The problem is not your memory. It's not your IQ. It's not your education. It's your method. Reading alone was never intended to be the primary means of absorbing the Scriptures. Reading is the exposure to Scripture, and that's the starting place. But meditation is the absorption of Scripture. And it's the absorption of Scripture that leads to the experience with God and the transformation of life we long for when we come to the Scriptures. And frankly, I'm convinced most people just don't do that. If they have 10 minutes, they spend all 10 minutes reading. And they close their Bible and walk away and say, you know, I don't remember a thing I read. Okay, if you only have 10 minutes, don't read for 10 minutes. Read for 5 minutes. Meditate for 5 minutes. And I'm serious, if I could change one thing about the devotional lives of all Christians in the world, it would be right here. I'm convinced that most people just don't meditate on Scripture. And it's meditation that what transforms the information on the page to the experience with God. I mean, if it takes your eyes 2 seconds to go past verse 1, and 2 seconds to go past verse 2, and 2 seconds to go past verse 3. You can have 1,000 of those 2-second episodes. But what do you generally remember you look at for 2 seconds? It can be the most powerful truths in the world, which the Bible is. But I don't care what you look at for 2 seconds. Very few of us remember anything we look at for 2 seconds, right? And even less often are we transformed by things we look at for 2 seconds. Right? So that's why the problem is not you. It's not your memory. It's your method. No wonder you don't remember. Hardly ever do we remember something we look at for 2 seconds, and even less are we changed by something we look at for 2 seconds. And that's why if you only have 10 minutes, don't read for 10 minutes. I'm not adding to people's burdens. I'm not adding. I know when I do this, people say, well, you don't get it. I'm a single mom. I'm working 2 jobs. I stand, by the side of the bed and maybe try to read a paragraph of Scripture. But if I do it in bed, I'm gone. I don't remember anything. I'll read one paragraph, and God is my witness. That's the best I can do most days. Now I hear you saying, well, that's not enough. You got to add meditation on top of that. You got to spend more time. I don't have more time. Thank you very much. No, this is a help. This is a blessing. This is not a burden of more. Whatever time you do have, don't spend all that time reading. Spend part of the time reading, part of the time meditating on Scripture. Now, there's no one way to do this. I teach like a dozen different methods of meditation on Scripture, and they've got to be doable, right? Anything God expects all of His people to do has to be fundamentally simple. God has people all over the world. He has people with high IQs and low IQs. He has people with much education and little education. He has people, all over the spectrum. And He expects all of us, indeed invites all of us, to enjoy Him by meditation on His Word. It's got to be doable by ordinary folks, right? What does the Bible say? God has not called many who are wise, many who are noble, many who are mighty. He tends to call ordinary folks. So ordinary folks should be able to come to the Word of God satisfyingly on a regular basis, absorb it, experience God, taste, and see that the Lord is good. It's meditation. But we just don't do it. It's not that we can't, we just don't. So, and I can get caught up, and I've got 5 minutes here. On different methods, I think you need a method. Meditation is not folding your arms, Wonder how they change those light bulbs up there. I might get anything done. I got to go to work. Now, you need a track to put your mind on. You're looking for something. You're looking. How does this point to Christ? Okay, something about the personal work of Christ in this text. What application is there of this text? And I could talk a dozen different methods, literally. A list of questions you look at. Some way to focus on the text. And that's, we take the fire of the Word of God and bring it to our cold hearts. And that's where our hearts are warmed in private worship. Okay, so the Word. Now, prayer. And I have to pass on my illustration of Edwards here. Okay. Prayer. Well, let me use it on another place. I've got some more from Edwards here that may be better than that one. So. Let's talk about prayer. Again, the illustration of Jesus here. Number one, He told us private prayer. Remember, we saw already, but you, when you pray, go to your inner room, close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret. So Jesus taught private prayer. He modeled it in 4 places here. Matthew 14:23, after He sent the crowds away, He went up on the mountains by Himself to pray. When it was evening, He was there alone. Jesus got alone to pray. Mark 1:35, in the early morning while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Mark 6:46, and after bidding them farewell, He left for the mountain to pray. And Luke 9:18, and it happened that while He was praying alone, and it goes on. The two most important personal spiritual disciplines are the intake of the Word of God, which I've just spoken of, and prayer. But I'm convinced that with both of the most important personal spiritual disciplines, there's an almost universal problem. With the intake of the Word, the universal problem is people read and read and read. They close it and say, I don't remember a thing I've read. It does very little good. Simple biblical solution, meditate on Scripture. With prayer, same thing. Almost universal problem. People say, when I pray, I say the same old things about the same old things. And that's boring. And when prayer is boring, you don't feel like praying, do you? If you don't feel like praying, it's hard to make yourself pray. Oh, out of obligation, you might, it's duty prayer. It's obligatory prayer. There's no joy in it. It's bloodless. It's heartless. So people say, I guess there's something wrong with me. I believe in prayer. I want to pray. I try to pray. But when I pray, my mind wanders half the time. I sort of come to myself and think, what was I saying? And I come back to this mental script in my head and I pick it up again. But almost immediately, my mind begins to wander. And I love God. But when I pray, frankly, it's boring. I guess it's me. There's something wrong with me. And no, if you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, if you're born again, you have within you the Spirit that causes you. You don't just choose this. Romans and Galatians says, Spirit causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. So we have this fatherward orientation, this heavenward orientation. You don't have apart from the Holy Spirit. And yet, while that's pushing against one side of our souls, this desire to pray, colliding with that is our experience, which says, yeah, but when I pray, frankly, it's boring. So it must be me. Well, unless there's some ongoing, unrepentant sin issue you know about but you refuse to deal with, the problem is almost certainly not you, but your method. And I spent 2 hours on this, so I'm trying to cram it all in 2 minutes. But simple, biblical solution to that. Anything God expects, invites all of His people to do, namely pray, it's got to be doable, right? In a satisfying, meaningful way for all Christians. I think the simple, permanent, biblical solution to this universal problem is this. When you pray, pray through a passage of Scripture. Especially a psalm. Pray through a passage of Scripture. And I can say that there is nothing that more consistently kindles my consistently cold heart in prayer than doing that. When I go to pray, I almost never feel like praying. Almost never. I mean, there's this desire, you know, Abba, Father, I want to pray, but I don't feel like I'm enjoying prayer. There's not a feeling of anticipation, and that's normal for me. And George Mueller said the same thing. And you know what? If George Mueller didn't feel like it when he went to pray, don't be surprised if you.
That's right.
For 10 years, he said, he would get up, he would pray, and then try to read the Bible. And he said, when he flipped that, that's when everything changed for him.
That's right.
But he said, not merely read, but meditate. He would pray through a passage of Scripture. So what did it mean? I like to illustrate it easily. The one we know, the 23rd Psalm. So you read verse, line 1 there, the Lord is my shepherd. Thank you, Lord. You are my shepherd. You're a good shepherd. You shepherded me all of my life. Lord, would you shepherd me through this decision I have to make about my future? Would you shepherd my family today? Guide them into the ways of God. Guard them from the ways of the world. Lead them not into temptation. Deliver them from evil. And oh Lord, I pray you would cause my children and grandchildren to love you as their shepherd. And I pray for under shepherd at the church. Shepherd him as he shepherds us. And basically whatever comes to mind when you read the Lord is my shepherd. When nothing else comes to mind, you go into the next line. I shall not want. Maybe you know someone who is in want. You pray about the needs in your own life. When nothing else comes to mind, you go to the next line. If you don't understand it, skip it and go to the next line. If you understand it but nothing comes to mind to pray, skip it and go to the next line. And go through it line by line until you run out of psalm or you run out of time. And if you run out of psalm and you still got time, here's what you do. Now get ready. This is high-level seminary stuff, okay? You ready? Here's what you do. Okay? Just go to the next psalm. Anybody can do that. A six-year-old who can read can do that. The person born again yesterday can do that. The most mature Christian, the youngest, the oldest, the least educated, the best educated, anybody can do this. To pray about the same old things is normal. Our lives tend to consist pretty much of the same old things. That's not the problem. The problem is we say the same old things about the same old things, and that's boring. We can be talking to the most fascinating person in the universe about the most important things in our lives and be bored to death. Not because we don't love God, not because we don't love what we pray about. It's our method. You know, I like I said, Joe, Bob, I love being with these guys. I love talking with them and about what they know so well that I don't. And you know, if I was told, you've got an hour with each of those guys tomorrow, I would be so excited what we're going to talk about. I have questions right now. I've got a list of questions I could talk to each one of them about. And I would have that experience tomorrow, and it would be a terrific experience. And afterwards, what if someone had said, hey, guess what? You get to have another hour with them on Thursday. Yay! But the only caveat is, both of you have to say exactly what you said on Wednesday. Well, on Thursday, I might pick up a few things I didn't remember from Wednesday. But what if I had to have that same conversation every day for the rest of my natural life? I mean, how long would it be before you'd rather die than have that conversation again? Whereas tomorrow you could be so excited, you know? The same thing can happen with God himself if you both say the same thing. But you come to the scriptures, folks, this is God speaking to you. Away with this mysticism that imagines God saying things to us. Away with Jesus calling, okay? And this kind of mysticism that says this is God speaking. Folks, this is God speaking. You go to verse 1, that's God speaking to you. And like a real conversation with a real person, speak to him in return. And like a real conversation, when you have nothing else to say, go to the next line. That's God speaking to you. And speak in return. And I can say that having done this almost every day since the 1st of March of 1985, there is nothing that more consistently kindles my consistently cold heart in prayer like this. And it's so simple. Anybody can do it. Prayer. Then, worshipful song. Okay? Breeze through this because you guys are the experts in this. Worshipful song, but I just want to bring it before you. Hold up the vision for this as a part of your private worship. Okay? We sang at the very beginning the scripture that Devin read for us. You know, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. So many times it says, sing a new song and sing to the Lord. Why would anyone think that all this worshipful singing is never meant for private worship? Let me show you this in Edwards in a way that may be kind of fresh here. Again, his personal narrative, and I love this. This helps me so much. He says, God's excellency, his wisdom, his purity and love seem to appear in everything, in the sun, moon, and stars, in the clouds and blue sky, in the grass, flowers, trees, in the water, and all nature, which used greatly to fix my mind. I often used to sit and view the moon for a long time. And in the daytime, spent much time in viewing the clouds and sky to behold the sweet glory of God in these things. In the meantime, singing forth, here it is, singing forth with a low voice my contemplations of the Creator and Redeemer. See, we think of Edwards, you know, everything's so reasonable, so rational, so logical. He said, whatever I'm thinking of God, I just would sing it forth. And scarce anything among all the works of nature was so sweet to me as thunder and lightning. Formerly, nothing had been so terrible to me. I used to be a person uncommonly terrified with thunder, and it used to strike me with terror when I saw a thunderstorm rising. But now, on the contrary, it rejoiced me. I felt God at the first appearance of a thunderstorm, and used to take the opportunity at such times to fix myself to view the clouds and see the lightnings play and hear the majestic and awful voice of God's thunder, which oftentimes was exceeding entertaining. Leading me, here we go, to sweet contemplations of my great and glorious God. And while I viewed, used to spend my time, as it always seemed natural to me, to sing or chant forth my contemplations, my meditations. To speak my thoughts in soliloquies, you know, speak to myself. And speak with a singing voice. And I used to spend abundance of my time in walking alone in the woods in solitary places for meditation, soliloquy, and prayer in converse with God. And it was always my manner at such times to sing forth my contemplations. So he's walking, thinking on the scripture, meditating on scripture. He's talking to God. He's talking to himself. And he would often sing these things. Just spontaneous. Just making up songs and just singing what was on his heart. You may want to do the same thing. you all have your own ways, as do I, of taking, you know, on my phone, other ways, lyrics with me to be able to sing. But more often, I will, the psalm, and I'm walking with my Bible, praying through a psalm, and I just sing out, just sort of spontaneously compose something there. Now, sometimes it's just a verse or two, but I will take the text and just sing it. Or maybe I will make up something, you know, that is prompted by the text. Or like Edwards, just sing forth my contemplations. Whitney, you're such an idiot. Why did you say that to your wife today? Yeah, that's what Edwards would do. Sing to him. Sing praises to him, the scripture says. It is good to sing praises to our God, says Psalm 147. Do that in your private worship. Well, lastly, I speak of the barrier of desire, and I'm done here. Many people, if they were honest with themselves, would have to say they have no appetite for this. And that's why they do not do so. I tell you a sermon of Edwards you may not have heard of. I would recommend to you that I've adapted and preached in my own way. Having said that, all I can remember is my sermon title, What the Hypocrite Will Not Do. It's where the Pharisee and the publican, and his text is about the hypocrite can do almost everything that the true Christian can do. And he takes it from the passage, they can pray in public, they can tithe, they can fast, all these sorts of things, but they have no appetite for. It's what the publican did that is sincere prayer in private. You know why? Nobody can see him. He gets no reward for that. He gets no praise from others. He gets no admiration. And he has no appetite. So he cannot sustain. There are many reasons, Edward says, people who can lead in public worship will not practice private worship. They can't sustain it. It's because they have no appetite for it. They get no visible reward for it. They get no admiration. And he says that's an absence of grace. But Edwards, one place, this speaks of desire here. He talks about heaven, and he said, the heaven I desired. So many people want a heaven. What they think of a heaven is rest, reunion, relief from their burdens. But he said, the heaven I desired was a heaven of holiness, to be with God, and to spend my eternity in divine love and holy communion with Christ. My mind was very much taken up with contemplations on heaven and the enjoyments of those there and living there in perfect holiness, humility, and love. And it used at that time to appear a great part of the happiness of heaven that there the saints could express their love to Christ. It appeared to me a great clog. I identify with this sentence so well. It appeared to me a great clog and hindrance and burden to me that what I felt within I could not express to God and give vent to as I desired. You feel that way? In the worship of God, I no matter how well it goes, no matter how expressive I am, there seems to be a clog in my soul, and I can never give vent to what I desire. He said, I'm looking forward to heaven because that clog is going to be removed. Full vent. The inward ardor of my soul seemed to be hindered and pent up and could not freely flame out as it would. I used to often to think how in heaven the sweet principle should freely and fully vent itself. Do you have that desire? If you have no such desires in private worship, seek the grace of God. As Edwards would have said, it looks very darkly upon your religion. If there is no such desire, when no one else sees you, when no one is following your lead in worship, when no one is applauding after the songs that you do, when it's just you and God, is that kind of desire there? Do you have a Jesus glorious enough to evoke that kind of love and worship? Oh, he is worthy of that. The Jesus of the Gospels is worthy of such love and devotion, not just from duty, but He evokes that. When you see Him, when you focus on a Jesus that beautiful, that sweet, that glorious, you don't crank out worship to that kind of degree. You don't produce true worship. True worship is evoked. True worship is elicited. If we looked out and an EF5 tornado was bearing down on us 2 miles wide like the one in Moore, Oklahoma, you focus on that. I don't have to tell you to run. Okay? I don't have to say, come on, don't be a hypocrite. Put your heart into it now. Come on, with all your heart, let's run now. I want you to mean it when you run. I don't have to do that. If you're not looking, if I'm looking and I'm terrified and you're looking at me and you don't see it, I've got to communicate. But if you're focused on something that great and powerful and awesome, you will respond. And that's the job of the worship leader, to lay the banquet of God so gloriously, to show Christ so wonderfully, that anyone whose heart is intent on focusing on Him will have no problem finding. They will find Him so beautiful and glorious and awesome, they will worship. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank You for the glory of Christ and the gospel. I pray You would enrich our hearts through the Word of God, preached and prayed and read and sung here. Increase our hearts for the worship of God, public and private. Bless this conference, I pray, in Jesus' name and for Your glory. Amen.